Spring brings mixed feelings in our cultural experience. In our former lives as human beings, in the former agrarian world, spring was a time of celebration because it brought hope of new life, planting, the end of the darkness and the cold of winter. For me, it brings pollen, allergies, spring sinus infections, and taxes. Spring is a rather complex idea for many of us, especially who live in an urban society, because oftentimes we don't understand why people are celebrating, especially when our eyes are itchy, our noses are runny, and the government is requiring of us more money. At least they are from me. And of course, today the worship of Ishtar and Easter may bring forth eggs and bunnies. Passover puts the Ten Commandments on network TV. Don't miss it this evening if you have never seen it. And Christianity, which used to be the majority religion in America, seems to go and fade into the background of our consciousness. The harbingers of culture spend their time actively ignoring the Christian reality of this holiday. And so many who may have some dim understanding of the true origin of Easter and the celebration of Christ's resurrection have little to no understanding of that event. The people don't understand why the resurrection occurred, what the resurrection means, and how it plays a central role in the lives of Christians, in our understanding of what God has done for us. I wager that if you went to many churches today, they would be talking about Christ's resurrection. But the only way in which they would be talking about Christ's resurrection is in the fact that he has defeated death. And maybe that he has defeated sin. And maybe the hope of our own resurrection. But most of the times, as I have heard it growing up in various areas and various churches, oftentimes you may think that the people who are interested in Christ's resurrection simply want to avoid the reality of death. Well, today I am going to attempt to rectify this deficit. I'm going to attempt to demonstrate not only does the resurrection of Christ give us hope for the future, which it does, and we will get there, but it also is integral into almost every part of our understanding of what Christ has done for us. When you read the works of the Apostle Paul, you get the sense that this single event looms large in his understanding of redemption. You know, I have a bunch of books on Paul, and most of them will make your head hurt. But one of the central ideas that appear in all of them is Paul's eschatology, Paul's view of the end times. And one of the principal parts of that understanding is that in the resurrection of Christ, that was the moment when the eschaton, the last days, displayed themselves in their glory. The last days that we all look forward to, when we shall rise from the dead, broke into the world that is when Christ rose from the dead. And if that single event looms so large in Paul's understanding of God's work of redemption, it ought to loom large to us as well. As Paul explains the importance of the resurrection, he sees it in three time periods relevant to the believer, relevant to us. Past, present, and future. That makes for a nice three-point sermon. But the headings will not be past, present, and future, but will be the doctrinal realities in the past, in the present, in the future. In the past, resurrection affects our understanding of justification. In the present, resurrection empowers our sanctification. In the future, resurrection exemplifies our glorification. And so let us look at these three areas: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification. When we talk about justification, we are talking about the forensic method by which man is brought into a right relationship with God. And that definition, which is technically correct, is probably a little opaque. So let me try to make it more clearer. Justification takes us into the courtroom of God's justice. God, the righteous, just, and holy judge, sits on the throne dispensing justice. And we stand in the dock. We stand accused. We stand guilty of crimes, cosmic treason against God, our sin. And the only righteous, just verdict that can be levied against us is guilty. But the judge declares us not guilty. How is he able to do that? How is he able to bring us into a right relationship with him? We are guilty. Man is declared not guilty because of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And we understand that. And as understanding that, we must understand how resurrection fits into that mold, because we think of the life and the death of Christ bringing about our justification. Where does the resurrection fit into this? The death of Christ was integral to our justification. Being guilty before God's bar of judgment due to our sins, we deserve death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Wages being that which we earn because of our sin is death. We deserve the wrath of God, everlasting punishment that the Scripture summarizes in the word death. This penalty we could never pay on our own. Christ died for us. That is, he died for our sins. Look at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. The penalty that we deserved, Christ took upon himself. That penalty satisfied God's justice. It satisfied his wrath. The wrath was poured out upon Jesus in his crucifixion instead of being poured out upon us. As we read in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. The condemnation of man signified the condemnation that Jesus faced for us. That is, when Pilate declares him guilty, when he sentences him to execution by crucifixion, it was symbolizing in the world what was going on spiritually as God condemned Christ in the flesh instead of condemning us, as he executed Christ in the flesh instead of executing us. Christ's death was forensic. It was the result of a courtroom action, just as our justification must be. Well, the resurrection signifies the once-for-all nature of that event. The resurrection says, like it says in verse 10, that he died unto sin once for all. The resurrection symbolizes that this cannot be replicated, knowing that Christ, verse 9, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no dominion over him. Christ died for sin once, a sacrifice that could never be replicated. If you look at Hebrews 10 through 18, the author of Hebrews goes through this whole explanation of Christ once entering into the holy place with his own blood, a sacrifice that could never be replicated. For all the former sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be done again and again and again. But Christ died once, for his and only his could satisfy the wrath due to us for our sins. One critical, important reality changed the nature of those sacrifices. Every one of those Old Testament sacrifices stayed dead. But Christ fully satisfied God's justice, evidenced by the fact that he rose from the dead. Death could not hold him because he had paid fully the penalty our sins deserved, and the fulfillment of that, the full final penalty of that, the reality that that penalty had been paid in full was observed as he rose from the dead. But the death of Christ was not enough to earn God's declaration of being innocent. Look at verse 10 again. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Christ lives, Paul says, and he lives to God. Man needs positive righteousness to stand before God. Not only does he need the slate of his guilt wiped free, he needs positive righteousness. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says in 7:2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. God made that first covenant with Adam and said, you will live upon your personal and perfect obedience. And that covenant, Adam broke. But the second Adam came to fulfill the covenant. Whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded for us. That personal, perfect righteousness continues after death in the intercession of Christ. The author of Hebrews again in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 talks about this man is able to save to the uttermost, seeing he maketh continual intercession for us. Christ's unchangeable, everlasting priesthood necessitated his resurrection. The Father raised Jesus from the dead to proclaim and perpetuate the permanent priesthood, the perfect obedience, the perpetual, everlasting obedience of Christ, our only mediator. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Yes, I am going to keep repeating the confession, the shorter catechism's question and answer about justification probably until I lose my last breath. Because it is such a critical, important understanding of what justification is. The ground of our justification is the life and death of Christ. His person, his work, his positive righteousness in his life, his taking upon himself our punishment in his death, that is the ground of our justification. That is the legal basis for God declaring us righteous comes from the righteousness of Christ and his life and death applied to us by faith. How does resurrection play into this? The resurrection signals the completion of the once-for-all sacrifice, the payment in full of our penalty. It proclaims also the permanence of that positive righteousness, the perpetual life that we need to be right with God. But it also signifies and seals and proclaims the efficacy of that righteousness. It testifies that this death was unlike all other deaths. This space-time event possessed spiritual significance. As we think of the resurrection of Jesus today, we remember the purpose of that event. God has declared those who put their faith in Christ righteous. That declaration can never be undone. This allowed God to be just and the justifier of all who believe in Christ. We, by that judgment, by the fall of God's gavel upon us to declare us righteous, we are eternally right with him. Do you know that relationship with God? Have you experienced the life-giving freedom, what it means to be declared righteous? By faith, you also can be made right with God today. Put your trust in what Christ did for you. That is what justification is, but also sanctification. A large portion of Paul's use of Jesus' resurrection includes his application of that event to the lives of believers in the present. The resurrection of Christ defines how the believer ought to live in Christ. It provides the foundational indicative that informs the imperative. The resurrection demonstrates to the Christian that, like Christ being dead to sin, we are alive to God. Note the parallelism between verse 10 and verse 11. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the indicative and imperative in two verses. The indicative is what Christ did in verse 10. The imperative is what we are to do in verse 11. Like Christ was dead and was alive to God, so we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Our deadness to sin, though, does not happen overnight. It symbolizes our struggle with sin. Look at verse 11. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. We are to struggle against sin. We are not to let it reign. We are to tear it down from its throne that it has had since we were born in our lives. We are to be in rebellion against our old nature. Whereas before our conversion, sin reigned supreme in our lives, now we are to put it to death. This appears in Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5, where Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members that are upon earth, the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," since I love that word, "and covetousness," which is idolatry. Mortify, that word means to put to death. Put to death sin, which reigns in your body. All of these sins that he then lists and others beside. And yet, from another viewpoint, it's the same reality, but from the standpoint of yielding. Look at verse 13. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." This points again to the active part of sanctification. We ought not allow ourselves to slip into our old sinful habits. We need to understand that our default process in our bodies is to go back to sin. We are to consider that part of us as dead. That part which wants us to sin, we are to think of it as dead because it leads to death. The negative of death is balanced by our positive duty. We are to die to sin, but we are also to live to Christ, as verse 13 reminds us. "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and members, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Here is that cycle of death and resurrection, yielding. Do not consider yourself still dead, but consider yourself dead to sin. Do not yield yourselves as members of death, but yield yourselves as being alive to God. Our lives are to be characterized as those who live in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. This idea appears again and again throughout Paul's writings. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Here again is the indicative and imperative. This time the imperative comes first. The imperative, it says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." That we are to live in the life that Christ gives us, because you live in the faith of the one who was crucified and resurrected for us. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Here again, we are conformed to his death that we might live in the power of his resurrection, that we may know him, that we may experience him, that we may live in obedience to him. 1 Peter 1:3. If you thought Paul was insufficient, that you wanted to branch out to some other apostles, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our new and lively hope, our new reality of life, has been brought to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our duty to live now appears in large letters in the resurrection of Christ. We gather together every Sunday because we remind ourselves of the central importance in our lives of Jesus' resurrection. As with justification, this is another element that I think most in Christianity forget. You will hear many people talking today in various churches about the reality of Christ and his resurrection and the glorification, and we're going to get there. There's only very few talking about the fact that Christ's resurrection details and exemplifies and empowers the way we live today. But again and again, the newness of life that is talked about in Paul comes from the resurrection. We gather together every Sunday, every first day of the week, every commemorative day, the day upon which of the week upon which Christ raised from the dead, in order to remind ourselves not just of our new life in him, but to remind ourselves that we are to live daily in that resurrection life. Our lives need to express that dual nature of being dead to sin but alive to Christ. We come here to be reminded of who we are and our struggle. Our daily combat against sin must be unrelenting. As one of you are fond of quoting to me, John Owen famously wrote in The Mortification of Sin, "Be killing sin, or sin be killing you." Or no, "It will be killing you." That was my attempt at Ebonics there. The death of Christ demonstrated the unavoidable consequence of sin. We often forget that. We often forget that our new life in Christ means that we are to be opposed to that which works in us death. That we are to be killing sin, or it will be killing us. We forget the severity of sin and its poisonous influence upon us. But we come in this day to remind us not only of the resurrection, because the resurrection necessitated his death. You can't be raised from the dead without being dead first. And in the death of Christ, we see plainly the consequence of sin. In the hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," one of my favorite verses, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." In 21st century language, you out there who think that sin is a little thing, who don't suppose that evil is all that bad, in looking at what Christ suffered on the cross for you, you can get an idea of what sin really is like. You can get an idea of what that guilt really is. Look at the sacrifice that God had to use. See who it is that bears the awful load your sin requires. It's the very Son of God. The resurrection of Christ points to the new man operating with the Christian, in the Christian. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All old things that are passed away, behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. if you are in Christ, you are to consider that part of you that is sinful, dead, and that you have a new life in Christ. Everything is new. And put ye on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:24. Every day the Christian experiences a battle that never occurs in the non-believer. A battle between the new man and the old. And as annoying, as frustrating, and as hard as that battle can seem at some times, it should cause us to give thanks. There is that battle within us. The unbeliever doesn't have that battle. Only those who have been renewed by the Spirit, only those who have that new man operating within them experience that battle. We are to fight it. That resurrected reality reminds us that we are resurrected people living in an age of death. We who were once were dead in trespasses and sins, God has made us alive in Christ, if Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. And the world around us is still dead. It still is operating according to the dictates of sin and death. Sanctification is the living battle to be who we are in Christ's resurrection. It exists in apparent paradoxes. It is living and dying, fighting and yielding. The active part is saying no to sin, putting to death, refusing to yield. The passive work part is the work of God within us, living and yielding. It is a synergistic work, us and God. And we are to be in the fight. Justification, sanctification, finally glorification. And there's a reason why all those churches are talking about the resurrection of Christ and its future aspect. And it is right for them to do so, for it is glorious. Because the resurrection points forward to the day when our redemption will be completed and the culmination of all things when Christ returns. We will literally experience the resurrection of Christ in our own resurrection. The spiritual reality will finally take over our physical reality. One of the key important, significant aspects of the resurrection we have yet to discuss. Its reality. You might say to me, what do you mean, Pastor Ben? And I mean that a lot of people don't think it ever happened. That it was some mystical idea in the lives of 12 men. Well, actually, it has to be more like 500 people. The modernist and the materialism of the 19th and 20th century denied the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. Like all miracles, the liberal theologians sought to divorce the spiritual, pure, as they would say it, Christianity from the physical, impure mythos. But the reality is much different. Christ truly died and came back to life in our space-time. This is what separates Christianity from all other religions. Every other religion has some necessity of spirituality to it. The denial of reality. The denial of a redemptive act that occurred within space-time, within our experience of history. But Christianity does not stand on any of that mysticism or spiritualism. It just declares a reality that there was a man just like us living in this space-time world that we all inhabit who actually died, who actually came back from the dead, truly dead and truly alive in this real stuff. How serious is it for us to acknowledge that fact? How important is it for us to actually believe that this historically happened? Listen to what Paul said. Lots of Paul today. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:13-14. Paul says, this is how important this is. If there is no resurrection, if Christ did not raise from the dead, everything we're doing is stupid. It's empty. It's nothing. Paul says it is critically, vitally important that we understand and accept the truth that Christ died as any other human being dies, that he came back to life in a way that we understand life right now. It wasn't some spiritual reality. It wasn't some mistake in his death. It actually happened. We're not using those words as metaphors, death and life. Christ died the way we know death. He lives the way we know life. Christ's resurrection, for lack of a better term, was real. Why is that so important? Because it means that our resurrection, like his, will be real. The Bible reminds us that the resurrection of Christ is like ours. It demonstrates our own resurrection. Look at verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, alike as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. His resurrection is ours. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What he was talking to the Corinthian church about was a false understanding that was prevalent not only in the Corinthian church, but we also suspect in the Thessalonian church, that you had to be alive when Christ came back in order to live in his kingdom. If you died before Christ came back, you're out of luck. Paul says, if that's the way it has to be, we are of all men most miserable. That's a horrible way to live, and that's not what the Bible teaches us. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. He said, look at what Christ did, what God the Father did for God to God the Son in the resurrection. He has been risen from the dead and become the first fruits, the first example of what everything else in that harvest is going to look like of those who have died in him. What is the nature of our resurrection? How real is it going to be? Are we going to be living up there in heaven in a spiritual thing with wings and garments, strumming harps on clouds in some ethereal, abstract way? Some have argued that it is so because they deny the reality of the resurrection. They say it's not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. The reality of our bodies being something that must perish with this world. That's what I thought when I was young for much of the time. But Paul denies that reality. Some verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? The denial of the physicality of the resurrection of the dead comes from this. Look, I don't know much about biology, but I know this. Once you go in the ground, you start doing bad things. Decay sets in, rot, and you end up as dust. What body are you going to have when you raise from the dead? That argument, that statement is not new. It's one that Paul deals with. And Paul uses an agricultural metaphor of seed and plant to describe the nature of the resurrection. He's like, you moron, don't you know if you take a seed, you put it in the earth, it produces a plant? Is the plant different from the seed? Is the seed different from the plant? It's of the same kind, but of a changed nature. The essence is the same, though the form may differ. We needn't get hung up on the reconstitution of our physical form. Like, is, you know, this actual, are the cells of my body, are the atoms that make up my body going to be reconstituted in me? Does God have to go to every portion of the universe to reconstitute the atoms that make up me? And what if they made up me for a while, but then made up you? Paul is saying, don't be moronic. That's not the question. God's not interested in making sure all of your cells and atoms are the same. After all, your cells are going to be changing throughout your whole entire life. Instead, God is actively going to bring you into this physical form that is us. Its exact nature, I don't know, but you are going to, you know, doing this, you'll be able to do this in your glorified form. It will be you. You as you know yourself to be, just purged of sin. The resurrection of Christ details the conquering of death. The significance of that reality of the last time plunging into the world in the person and work of Christ, changing the reality in which we live forever. A change that is growing steadily within the work of the church and the kingdom again and again until death finally will be eliminated when Christ comes again. Paul writes, "Brethren, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We will not all die, but we will all experience the transforming of this reality, this physical, sinful, broken form. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The form will be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What makes us corruptible? What makes us mortal? Mortal being subject to sin, subject to death. It's sin. Sin is eliminated from our form as our corruptible puts on incorruption, as our mortal puts on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, then this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Once sin is eliminated, its effects are also eliminated. That is death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a grand statement of the glorification that Christ is working in us. But then Paul ends the 15th chapter of Corinthians with this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a part of me that kind of loves it when I don't have to work on application because the Bible gives it to me. Why is glorification such an important reality for our lives today? What does that future hope say to us in what we are going to do tomorrow and the next day and the rest of the week? Here is the summation of the doctrine of glorification. Continue in your faith. Be steadfast. The world out there is going to try to convince you that you have believed in vain. Your own heart, your own old nature is going to try to convince you of that. Don't let them. The coming of Christ and the reality of our resurrection and our glorification ought to make you steadfast in your faith. Stand against the doubt and doubters that war against your soul. Be unmovable. Don't let them move you. Don't let them change you. Be changed by the power of Christ Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Grow in your obedience to the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why are you supposed to be doing? Why are you supposed to be serving the Lord in whatever vocation, occupation, profession that He has sent you? Why are you supposed to be glorifying the Lord for you students in your studies? For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do all this because you know the final day will show your toil profitable. Paul says this because he knows that working and serving the Lord today does not always bring about immediate reward. That everything that surrounds us tells us that serving God is folly, that it is fruitless. I remember when I was in law school, I was talking to one of my fellow students, and we were talking about wages and where we were going to work after law school, and she was telling me what her salary object was, and I said, well, I probably won't be making that, and she said, well, that's because you'll be earning rewards in heaven, and I'll just have to be getting mine here. That's the mentality of the world. That's the mentality of the world, and actually, she was rather generous to say that, to think that I might have something to earn in heaven. Most of the world will say that it is fruitless. The best you can do is get it all here because there's nothing hereafter. The fact, as we look today and remember Christ's resurrection, it says we also will be raised, and He will reward those who have labored for Him. Nothing you do for Christ in this life is pointless.